approach the Christmas season, which some of you have probably been living in for a month already, Christmas music on your radio, and I saw a lot of Christmas decorations go up this last weekend. Apparently now it's officially switched over, but as we approach the Christmas season, Lord willing, we'll be taking the next four Sunday morning sermons to answer a question that is posed in Matthew 21:10 by all the people of Jerusalem: who is this? Talking about Jesus Christ. I know we all know about Jesus Christ, and we all, if you're saved, you know the Lord, but I feel like sometimes we just need a refresher on some details about who really is Jesus Christ, and what does that mean to me? There's some things about Jesus Christ that are very, very important, and yet very seldom discussed. Some things that have a great deal to do with our salvation, our eternal security, our way that we live our lives and what we trust in. And so today, we're gonna start off a four-week series on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can study Christ till you die and then do it all again in another life. You can never exhaust the study of the life, eternal nature, death, burial, resurrection, the attributes, the miracles, the messages. You could go on and on studying the Lord. Lord willing, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to cover the man Christ Jesus, his humanity, his deity, the miracles of Christ Jesus, what they were, why they matter, what they teach us, the messages of Christ Jesus, what they were, why they matter, and how we should respond to them, and the ministry of Christ Jesus, his purpose, the purpose of his earthly life, death, resurrection, ascension, and what he's doing now. Today, Lord willing, we're going to consider this man, Christ Jesus. So let's pray together, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. Pray please help us now as we study him, who he is, and how he has changed our lives and our eternity. Lord, we love you. Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Entire books have been written about the deity of Christ and about the humanity of Christ. Today I hope to show you enough to both cause you to appreciate him a little bit more and to desire to know more. Enough to whet the appetite. One of the best ways I've found to learn and to study is to ask questions. If you're a parent here, you know. That's how we learn. We ask questions. My daughter's in that phase right now. Judah is almost there. But Abby's in that phase of asking questions, and it's a blessing and a curse. You know, parents, you know, questions of why this, why that, what about this, what about that, why is it this way? And eventually you just got to say, honey, I don't know. Just stop for 10 seconds. I have my own questions. And it's like, come on, girl, you've been here for 4 years. You should figure some of this out by now. But she's asking questions, and some of the questions she asks are Bible questions, and they're spiritual questions. Some of the questions she asks are questions that grown adults that have been in church their whole life ask. And I'm like, man, I don't know whether to be impressed with her or disappointed in them or both. But she's asked me questions even recently about, she asked me about a month ago, what will heaven be like? She wanted me to sit down with my Bible and explain everything I could about heaven to her. That evening before bed, and so we had a big long discussion about heaven. But she said, she asked me one day, how can Jesus be both God and God's Son? It's like, man, that's a deep question for a 4-year-old. What are you doing? I feel like I'm getting quizzed at seminary or something. And so she asked me that. She asked me. She asked this every now and then. She'll ask me, Dad, why is it so hard to be good? So get corrected by me or my mom, and she'll just break down crying, why is it so hard to be good? I'm like, well, sin. Sin nature, humanity, all that. So we get into all that. But asking questions is how we learn. That's essentially how we learn. So we're going to ask 6 quick questions this morning about the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. If you don't know what that word deity means, it means God. But the fact that Christ is God. Now, the first question we'll ask is, very simple, is Jesus Christ God? Is Christ God? Now, if you were to go to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, one of the most glaring fallacies of their religion is the fact that they deny that Jesus Christ was God. They believe he was a prophet, a teacher, a good person, whatever, but not God. That is a big difference. That is a huge thing. There's other people out there, such as the Universal Unitarian Church, the Oneness Pentecostals, and many more, that teach and preach that Jesus Christ was not God, but merely a prophet or a teacher or a good man or whatever have you. Many mainline Christian churches also hold this view, although on paper they still will claim the deity of Christ. So what is it? How do we answer this question? Is Jesus God? Well, first of all, let's just see what he says. Let's see what he says. I've heard a lot of people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. So I say, okay, well, let's look at the Bible. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We're going to turn quite a few places this morning, but they shouldn't be too hard. Most of them are in succession one to another or close by each other. If you fall behind, that's fine. You can just pause, listen, and then catch up with the next one. John chapter number 8. And starting in verse number 56. John 8, 56. Christ speaking here says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, of course, we know that studying Genesis, Abraham lived thousands of years before Jesus Christ, but he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out throughout the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, what's the significance of this? Jesus Christ says, "Before Abraham was, I am." First of all, "I am" is a title or a name given to God in the book of Exodus. He is the I am. He tells Moses to tell the children of Israel, when they say, "Who has sent you?" He says, "Tell them, I am has sent me." And so Christ says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And it also shows no limits or bounds or connection to time. We read that verse where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and we think, oh, that's just bad grammar. But it's not. God knows how to write the Word of God down without error, without fault. And so Christ meant to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Present tense, before Abraham was. Say, how can that be? God is not bound by time. If Christ was God, then he is eternal. There is time is nothing to him. He is past, present, future. He's eternal. And so he's not bound by time the way we are. So he can adequately say, or accurately say, that before Abraham was, I am, and have it not be incorrect. Now, the response of the Jews was to try and kill him, because anybody who would claim to be God should be killed if they're not God. And so the Jews knew what he was saying. They knew he was claiming the deity, that he was a deity. And so they decided, well, we're going to kill you for that. John chapter number 10. Look over page 2 of your Bible. John chapter 10, verse number 30. John chapter 10, verse number 30. Christ here says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So again, he makes a statement. They understand his statement and what it means, and they try to kill him for it. His statement is, "I am the Father. The Father is me. We are one. I am God." That is the statement. He is claiming the deity of himself, deity of Christ. Mark chapter 2, let's look at an action of his. Back a couple books in your Bible, Mark chapter 2. So there's claims, there's several claims of Christ we could look at. Those are just a couple. We don't have time to run all the references. We'd be studying that for a week by itself. But Mark chapter 2, and we'll start in verse number 3. The Bible says, Mark chapter 2, verse 3, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." He wasn't born of four, he was lifted up and carried by four, in case you didn't understand that. Verse 4, "And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the foot of his bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, who can forgive sin?
God.
God. Yeah. I can't forgive your sin, because you don't owe your sin to me. The debt is not with me. The debt is not against me. It's against God. And I have no power to forgive your sin, because I too am a sinner. So Christ here says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee," verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" They're right. Only God can forgive sins. What they don't realize is he's standing right in front of them. Verse 8, "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his heart, in his spirit, that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye things in your heart? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know what the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house." He says, you know what? Just to prove to you that I can forgive sins, he turns and says to the sick of the palsy, this lame man, he says, okay, go ahead and get up and go home. And he just heals him right there on the spot as evidence of his deity, the fact that he is God and has the power to forgive sins. So Christ, many, many times through word or deed, claims to be God. What does God's word say about Christ's deity? These are just things Christ said about himself and did on his own, but what does God's word say about Christ's deity? Turn to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1, a couple books over in your Bible. Most of you will probably know these. Some of you probably have them memorized. John chapter number 1 and verse number 1. "In the beginning was the Word." Now, if you have a King James Bible in your lap, the word is capitalized. That is a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It doesn't get any simpler than that. Verse 2, "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So the Bible says that there was a Word in the beginning that was with God and was God and took part in creation. And you look down at verse number 14, the Bible says, "And the Word," same Word, "was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It's very simply here, he says, Jesus Christ was with the Father in the beginning. He created all things. Nothing was created without him having a part in it. And he became man. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld that. Now, if you look with me in Colossians, well, go ahead and turn to, Hebrews chapter 1. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And the him that is being discussed in Colossians 1 is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is labeled as the Creator, the Word is labeled as the Creator, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Again, the Bible is clear, Christ is God. So you're turning to Hebrews chapter 1. 1 Timothy 3:16 states, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That word manifest means plain, open, easy to see. "Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." Again, the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, Hebrews chapter 1. If you look at verse number 1, it's very clear that God is the one speaking. Hebrews chapter number 1. And you look at verse 1, God is speaking, he's the subject, God the Father is proclaiming this message. You get down to verse 8, and it is still, if you read out the context, it's still God the Father speaking in verse number 8 of Hebrews chapter 1, and he says, "But unto the Son, God the Father, unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom." In Hebrews chapter 1, you have God the Father saying to Jesus Christ, the Son, "Thy throne, O God." God the Father calls Christ God. And so if you were to say, I don't know if Jesus was God or not, all you have to do is read Hebrews chapter 1, and you see that even God the Father proclaimed that the Son was and is God. It's abundantly clear from God's Word that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's not a man that attained Godhood. He's not a teacher or a leader or a healer. He was and is the Son of God, part of the Holy Trinity. He is God. There is no denying the deity of Christ if you believe the Bible. Now, I hope that we're all on page with that. I hope I didn't go through that too fast and just confuse everybody. But I hope you saw in those verses that, yes, the Bible does claim Jesus Christ was God. Now, we come to the second question, which is a natural response to the first answer. If Jesus Christ is God, how can he also be man? That's essentially the question that Adeline asked me. If Jesus Christ is God, how can he also be the Son of God? How can this work out? How can he be man and God? Firstly, I would remind you, the Bible does tell us that his ways are above our ways, his thoughts are above our thoughts. We may not know or understand everything about God, because we're not God, but we can understand this. The phrase Son of God is used 46 times in the New Testament. Come December 25th, there's going to be a lot of families sitting around waiting to open up some gifts, and they'll probably read Luke chapter 1. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 1, verse number 30 is where we'll grab some text. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. I know different families have different traditions around Christmas time, but I like those that read the Christmas story. My sister-in-law has, I believe, all of Luke chapter 2 memorized from doing that. Luke chapter 1, though, in verse number 30, how can Christ be man if he was God? Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month of her, who is called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. That last verse is a good explanation. Nothing's impossible with God. How can Christ be God and man? Well, nothing's impossible with God, but he can be God and man because his father is God. His father's not Joseph. Joseph may have been his daddy, but he's not the biological father of Jesus Christ. That is God. His mother is Mary. And so Mary, a virgin, which, again, better have that King James Bible, or it might not say that, a virgin conceived because the Father is God, the Holy Spirit overshadows her, she's pregnant by God, and she gives birth to a son who is man because his mom's a man, and God because his father is God. And so you say, well, that's just confusing. Okay, well, I understand. Let's keep looking. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I know it's kind of starting as a study. I promise it will get a little easier to follow as we go here, but God laid this groundwork. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is the who that we're talking about. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he is God and man in these verses. He's in the form of God, he's in the form of man, he humbled himself, became obedient, became man. Romans chapter 8. Backwards in your Bible just a little bit, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son, capital S, Jesus Christ, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now, in God's Word, we read that Christ hungered, we read that Christ thirsted, we read that Christ was tired, that he was tempted, that he shed tears, that he shed blood, and eventually that he experienced death, which is the penalty for sin, which we'll talk about in a moment. While there's no denying that Christ is God, there's also no denying from the Scriptures that Christ was also man. He became man for the purpose of saving mankind. The word, the phrase, the title in which Christ used to describe himself the most was not Son of God, it was not Messiah, it was not the Lamb, it was not King of Kings, it was Son of Man. That's how Christ referred to himself the most while here on this earth, was Son of Man. So interesting, Daniel chapter 7, you have a prophecy of the Son of Man gaining power and having a kingdom which has no end, and we just read about Jesus Christ having a kingdom which has no end in Hebrews chapter number 1. So Jesus Christ is man, Jesus Christ is God, and the Bible is very clear about both those things. Now, the natural next questions that must come to mind of our second, third, and fourth question is, why is it vital? Why does it matter that Christ is God? Why does it matter that Christ is man? Why bother with any of it? What's the importance of it all? Because you say, oh, I'm just lost, I'm confused. I hope not. I hope that some of that stuck. But if we see from the Bible that Christ is God, which we did, if we see from the Bible that Christ is man, which we did, why? What's the purpose? What's the reason? Why is it important? Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Romans 3:23, for all sin comes short of the glory of God. All mankind has sinned. It's everywhere. If it was a virus, it has 100% infection rate. We all have it. And so in order to be saved from it, we need someone to come and pay the price for our sin who doesn't have it. We need someone to come and administer the antidote for the sickness who isn't already sick. We need someone who is not man, because man is sinful. Man has a sin nature. In Psalms, King David says, I was born in iniquity. I was born in sin. I have a sin nature. And in order to save ourselves from sin, we needed someone who was not sinful, someone who was perfect. And that's not me and that's not you. The Bible says no man can redeem his brother. No man can give a God a ransom for him. We can't do it. We need help. And we can't have another man. As good of a person as you may know or as you may be, you are not a pure, holy, perfect sacrifice for sin, because you are a man. Amen. Or a woman. You are a human, and so you have sin. So we needed Christ to be God for that purpose, that he could actually become the Lamb of God and be a suitable sacrifice for sin. A couple of reasons it's vital that he is man is because, first of all, Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, we already read it once, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God couldn't just erase sin. That would be nice, right? God just says, okay, all sin's just gone. They're talking about doing that with the college debt, right? We're just going to wave a magic erasure and it's all going to be gone. Wouldn't that be nice? We'll see how that works. But when it comes to sin, God can't do that, because there's no justice in that. That's not a holy thing to do. It's not a just and fair and righteous thing to do. You can't just say, okay, poof, you're all forgiven. No payment necessary, no nothing. So we required something to happen where he couldn't just erase sin. He can't erase sin. That's not an option for him, because he's just. But he also can't die. He's God. He's eternal. How is he going to pay the penalty for our sin when the penalty for our sin is death? You people ask, what's something God can't do? He can't die. And so if we need someone who's not human to come and pay the penalty for our sin, which is death, and God can't die, we're in a bit of a pickle. God says, okay, I got this. I'll be God and man. Now our little minds just kind of explode, trying to follow God's reasoning and God's logic. But we can see, we know, man can't save man. God can't die. So God had to put on that body of flesh, had to come in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, as the Bible says. Our sins were put on Jesus Christ on that cross in Calvary. As he hung there, he wore our sins in that flesh, so that when that flesh died, that penalty for our sins is gone. It's trying to wrap my mind around a good way to describe this and to simplify this, just the idea that if I were to take on everybody in this room's debt financially, I don't know your situation. Maybe you have none. Praise God. But if I were to take on all of your debts, and there was a law in the land that if somebody died, their debt was forgiven. If I were to take on all of your financial debt and then die, well, you're good. You're good. Your financial debt's gone because I took it and died. That's what happened with Jesus Christ with our sin. He took on himself our sin, past, present, and future, and then took that sin to the grave and left it there. And so we have that sacrifice for sin, but he couldn't do that as God because God can't die. So he had to be man. The second reason is found in Hebrews chapter 2. The Bible says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Christ was made man so he could comfort mankind. I mean, if you are God and you are perfect and righteous and holy, and people are coming to you and praying to you and trying to express their burdens to you, and Lord, these temptations, and Lord, this problem, and Lord, this pain, God's not experienced pain. God's not experienced. The Bible says God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted be any man. So God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ the Son, now Jesus Christ can be that great high priest that we have, that mediator between us and God, where he understands God because he is, and he understands man because he is, and so we can go to him and say, "Lord, you know what I'm going through." The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are. He went through everything we went through on this earth, so that when you face financial problems and difficulties, you can go to Christ and you can say, "I understand that. I've experienced that. I've seen that. I've been there firsthand." And he's not looking up from above as God who created everything, like, God's never been in debt. That humanity of Christ, it sounds weird to say, but help God to understand his creation better so that he could better mediate that covenant with us. We've considered whether Christ is God. We've considered whether he's man. The answer to both is yes. Why it's vital that he's God, why it's vital that he's man. Two final questions to consider is, what does the deity and humanity of Christ mean for us? What does it mean to you if you're a lost person on your way to hell? Why does it matter that he was God and man? What does it mean for you? I want to turn to a very common passage with me, John chapter 3, verse number 16. We'll read a couple more verses than just verse 16. But John chapter 3, I was the nice youth pastor all the time. We do sword drills. Now I just do like John 3:15, John 3:17, never John 3:16. So everybody knew John 3:16. And I'm pretty convinced that now half the youth group up there knows all the verses around John 3:16, because I did that to them so much. But what does the deity and humanity of Christ mean for the lost? Well, it means that there's a suitable Savior. It means that there was a Savior who was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, that actually met all the qualifications to take our sin. I could love you and beg God to allow me to take your sin on myself and die. Wouldn't do a thing. I have my own sin to pay for. I can't pay for yours. It doesn't work that way. We needed a sinless Savior, and we got it through Jesus Christ. He was God, so he was perfect. He was sinless. He was man, so he could actually pay that penalty of death. And because he was both of those things, we have a Savior now that we never had before. We have an option of salvation that we could not have had on our own, and that God could not have given us just being God. He had to be God and man. So it means to the lost that there is a suitable Savior. We don't have to die in our sins and spend eternity in a lake of fire separated from God. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The situation every single lost person is in today, no matter whether you're in Africa, Asia, or America, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you stand condemned already because you have not believed in the name of Jesus Christ. You stand seconds away, moments away, a breath away from your eternity, And eternity is a long time. And there's only two options. Christ paid for one on that cross. He paved the way for us to be able to get into heaven to be with the Lord for eternity, in eternal bliss, and eternal dwelling with God and with Christ, and praise the Lord for that. The other option, the only other option, is to stand before God in your own righteousness and make your own payment for sin and make that payment forever and ever and ever, burning in the lake of fire. See, that doesn't sound fair. It is. It is fair because God is perfect, holy, and righteous, and we are not. But you know what's not fair is God sending His Son to die for us when, what are we? To the lost, the deity and humanity of Christ together makes a suitable Savior. To the saved, the deity and humanity of Christ together ought to create in us a very thankful heart. You consider, this is going to be a crude example, but imagine you created all things. Ryan, you are the creator. You created everything. And Rolu, you did it too. You're the creator. You created everything. That's pretty impressive. Pretty nice. You created it all. You get to make the rules. You would think that all the things you created that you gave sentient life to, that they'd be like, oh, thank you for creating me. It's so wonderful to be alive. But there's these things you created called worms. Everybody, anybody ever not handled a worm? No? Oh, some of you ladies, I thought maybe you'd go all the way through life without ever touching a worm, but I guess not. Adeline doesn't like them that much. My wife, she'll use them because she wants to fish, but other than that, yeah, get them away. So of course, the only time Adeline will touch a worm is if she's using it to scare mom. So worms are gross to most people. Worms are nothing to most people. Worms are an annoyance. If they're laying dead, squishy on the pavement, and you get them on your shoe, and you're just like, nobody goes through their day thinking, I hope the worms are having a good time today. I hope the soil's just right. I hope the fish aren't getting them. I hope the mean fishermen aren't putting them on hooks. No, we say, how much is a box of worms? That's too much. They're worthless. I can dig up my own worms. And you dig up the worms, you cut it in half with a shovel, and you say, oh, two fish instead of one. It's just, there's no value placed on worms besides their ability to die and catch a fish, maybe. That's about it. Some people, I know worm farmers, but anyways. You've created all life, and you have these worms. And Ryan, you love these worms. You love them so much. And Lou, you love them too. So, immature. You love these worms so much, you decide, you know, I want these worms, when they die, I want them to live with me forever in where I live, which to a worm would be paradise, probably. And so you say, what can I do? These worms have a problem. They have sin in their life. They're not perfect like me. So congratulations, you guys have been upgraded. You're perfect. They're not perfect like me. What is it going to take for me to make it so that these worms can spend their life with me? Okay, I have to become a worm and live as a worm for over 30 years and be mocked by worms, ridiculed by worms, have worms try to kill me for helping them, and then go to the worm version of a cross and die for these worms that I love, even though they hate me and reject me and spit in my face and deny my existence. Now, if any of us ever heard a story of a person dying because they ran into a house to save their pet worm, the house was on fire and they ran in to save pet wormy, we would all think that person deserved to die. That person was dumb. That person was insane. There's something wrong with that person. You're saying, I have a pet worm at home. I can't believe you said that. Sorry. If you have a pet worm, I apologize. But we would think they're crazy. Someone who would lay down their life for a worm. But what are we compared to God? God is perfect, righteous, holy, created all things. And what have we done? It's not like we've benefited God or made God's life better. Now, I don't mean to, you know, Debbie down everybody this morning, but guess what? We're worms. In this analogy, we're the worms. And God is God. And so when we consider what is called the condescension of Christ, now today we use the word condescending, and it's like talking down to somebody, but the condescension of Christ is the doctrine of Christ coming to the earth, coming down, descending from where he was in heaven, from his throne on high to a manger in a stable, and doing that for the purpose of going to the cross and dying to pay for our sins. That's the condescension of Christ. We think about that. If you really consider who God is, who we are, and what it took for him to save us, for him to become man and retain his godhood and go to that cross and experience hunger for the first time, cold for the first time, discomfort for the first time. When you consider, you may think this is immature of me, but you consider God is a spirit, the Bible says. God is up there in heaven. He's got everything he needs. If he needs something else, he can create it by his words. And now all of a sudden he's a baby in a manger, reliant on imperfect humans to change his diaper and to burp him and feed him. And he just, talk about going from up here to down there. But he did it because he needed to do it in order for you and I to be saved. For the lost, I would hope that inspires in you some idea of, wow, God really does love me. There really is a suitable Savior for my sin. There really is a payment that has been made. I should accept Jesus Christ for the saved. I would hope that it would remind us, hey, Jesus Christ is more than just someone who did good things on the earth and paid for my sin. He is God. And he took upon himself the form of a servant for me. And I hope that learning this about Christ this morning will help us to appreciate him more, to love him a little more, maybe to give him a little bit more of ourselves. I hope that that is the result this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 say, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." 1 John 4:9-10, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." You want to know what love is? You look to God. Love is God, and love is what he did for us. I hope that you know that you're loved of God this morning. I hope that you know that if you are not saved, though God loved you enough to send his Son to die for you, he does not love you enough to disobey himself and to do wrong. And it would be wrong of God to allow a sinner to have salvation without the prescribed sacrifice. The prescribed sacrifice is Jesus Christ. He paid that penalty on the cross. We can have his payment posted to our account if we'll just believe. But it requires that belief. We will not get into heaven without putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I hope you've done that this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. We'll sing a song of invitation in a moment. I would ask you to consider, have you thought much about Jesus Christ lately? Have you considered his godhood? Have you considered his humanity and what it cost him and what it meant for him? Are you grateful and thankful for that? And how do you express that gratitude to God? If you're lost this morning, I would encourage you, you do not know how long you have. The payment has already been made. All you have to do is put your faith and trust in Christ in order to be secure and safe and saved for all eternity. I would encourage you to take that step of faith this morning and to make sure that you know today where you're going to spend eternity. You don't. Lord, I thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for your Son and all that he is to us. Lord, we've barely scratched the surface of him this morning, but Lord, there's so much that we can learn, so much we can be thankful for and grateful for. If there's someone here today, Lord, that does not know you as their Savior, is not 100% sure that they will go to heaven when they die, I pray that please convict their heart, make them uncomfortable during this invitation. Lord, give them the courage to ask maybe someone they came with, or even walk alone and come to the altar. And Lord, I'd love to show them how they can be saved from the Word of God. Lord, if there are people here today that maybe were saved, and we know you as our Savior, but Lord, we just don't fully appreciate you, Lord, help us to appreciate you more. Help us to be thankful for your condescension coming down to become man for us, Lord. We thank you for all you've done for us and all that you continue to do for us, Lord. I pray please be with this invitation. Work on hearts as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Page 121, stand with me please as we sing. The altar is open. I would encourage you, if the Lord's been working on your heart, don't let it go to waste. Come to this altar and do some praying. If you thank the Lord for all he's done, if you're not saved this morning, don't wait. Talk to somebody you came with, see me after the service.